I wanted to just thank the guys up in the booth. They don't always get much attention. It's not always an easy job up there helping us out with the PowerPoint and the sound. And so just want to acknowledge those guys this morning up there. Thank you for your dedicated service and appreciate what you do. Well, here we are in Revelation 17. If you want to open your Bibles there, we're jumping back into the book of Revelation. I'm grateful for the speakers we had the past few weeks. One of the things I am grateful for is the love for missionaries that exists here in this church. And to be able to have three missionaries speak for us, I hope was a blessing for you. And having Bob Reister and from Japan and Ryan Keating from World Horizons and then Bruce Tassell last week. So I hope that you were encouraged by hearing what God's doing in various parts of the world. And then, of course, to have Beth here with us today and Mike and Heather. What a blessing that is. Amen. And then tonight, those of you that will be here tonight to hear Liesl share with us, and then we'll send her off next week. What a blessing that is. But here we are back in the book of Revelation, and we've been studying through this book and seeing the many incredible scenes that John had revealed to him when he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And as we have been progressing through this book, we've seen a number of series of judgments that God is going to be pouring out upon the earth because of the sinfulness of humankind. And we've seen the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments. And then now we come to this section in Revelation 17 and 18 where we have to deal with a group or a place or a thing called Babylon. And we want to talk a little bit about what that means today. I listened to a message from Chuck Swindoll on some of these passages in Revelation. I think I've told you before. And I listened to his message on Revelation 17. And after he read the whole passage, he asked the congregation, "So who of you wants to come up and preach this now?" Preach on this. And so here I am back from vacation and jumping into Revelation 17. Lucky me. So I think we need to start off with a word of prayer, if we could. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it has to teach us. Lord, we thank you for the law and what it shows us about you and about your holiness. We thank you for the prophets and what they teach us about the truths of your word and how you are so faithful and how you always follow through with what you say. We thank you for the Gospels and what they teach us about our Lord Jesus and the Acts as it gives us the beginning of the church and the power of the gospel being spread. And we thank you for the epistles, those great letters to churches and to individuals that teach us about following the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means and how we live that out day to day. And Father, we thank you for the revelation, the apocalypse. As challenging as some parts of it are, we are thankful for it. We're reminded, Lord, from the very beginning of the book that there's a blessing promised to all who would read this book aloud. And so we would ask, Lord, that you might be speaking to us through your Holy Spirit as we jump into this portion of Revelation today. Father, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, that we might see things coming in the future, and that we might also be prepared for how we live right now. Today, would you challenge us? Would you rebuke us where we need it? Would you encourage us where we need it? Lord, each of us is here today with different needs and different challenges, and you know each and every one of us. You know our hearts. You know our victories. You know our struggles. We ask that the power of your word would go forth this morning, Lord, and we would know what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're talking from Revelation 17 about Babylon the Great, and then next week we're going to be jumping into Revelation 18 about Babylon the Fallen. And so I'm really looking forward to when Babylon falls, but today we have to find out about Babylon the Great. What is this all about? Humanity is incurably religious. Since mankind's earliest days on earth, people have sought to earn God's favor by the things that they do. Through various systems of religious activities, of works-based righteous deeds. People have sought to get on God's good side, those that actually believe in a God. We shouldn't be surprised that the deceptive message of a works-based religion will really be at the heart of the religious life in the last days on earth. John's revelation reveals that this system of belief that's going to be coming, that will be led by the Antichrist that we've talked about some already, and his final kingdom that he'll set up, is really going to be taking over the entire world. This system of belief that's based on trying to earn favor with God. A works-based kind of religion. As believers today, we also can see this kind of falsehood that easily creeps in to our world. A works-based righteousness that can creep into our relationship with the Lord and replace the truth that we know. We know from Scripture that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we are also sustained in our walk with God through that same grace, through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet all around us today are false systems that want to point people in any direction but the direction of the cross. And especially in the last days of the Antichrist, as he rallies the world to worship him instead of the Lord Jesus, that will be his emphasis, is to point people away from that salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and to point people to worshiping himself. And that system of false religion, I believe, is what John is referring to when he starts to talk about Babylon. Now, we'll get into Revelation 17, but if you have studied your Bible at all, you know that Babylon is all throughout. It's mentioned numerous times in Scripture, and it is a real place in the Old Testament. There's a city known as Babylon, and it's in what we would know today as modern-day Iraq. But as we get into Revelation, there's debate about whether it's referring to the actual city of Babylon being rebuilt, which is possible, but there's also a lot of evidence to point toward the idea that Babylon is symbolic in the end times for a system of false belief that the actual city of Babylon was a foreshadowing of in the Old Testament. And hopefully we'll see that as we look at Revelation 17 today. Babylon the Great here in this passage is referred to as the prostitute, in some translations the harlot. And that's what she's known as. So we're going to jump into the first point in your outline. If you want to keep notes, there's an outline there in your bulletin. And the first point is that the prostitute will be judged. The prostitute will be judged. And let's look at verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now, it's after reading portions like that I can understand Swindoll saying, "Now, who wants to stand up and preach on this? Anybody want to take a turn?" But as we look through this passage, we see a number of things that I think need to be kind of defined. What are these terms? And there's so much that jumps out of this passage. We won't be able to hit every detail. But the first thing that we see in verse 1 is it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me. Those of you that have been with us through our time in Revelation, you know that we went through those seven bowl judgments. And so what looks like is happening is that while the bowl judgment, somewhere in the midst of the bowl judgments, this event with Babylon is taking place. So this is not, I don't believe, following after all the bowl judgments were over. I believe it's in the midst of those bowl judgments. John is told that this is going to happen with Babylon. And it refers to the great prostitute in verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. And there's a ton of debate, obviously, about what that means. I believe it's a religiosity, the foundation of all false religions. The great prostitute is a works-based religiosity, drawing its inspiration from pride, from self-sufficiency, and a denial of the grace of God. And that, I believe, is what he's referring to here as the great prostitute. And then it says, who is seated on many waters. And I think that's referring to just the idea of all people and people groups around the world. As we get to the end times, during the tribulation period, the entire world will be enveloped by a false political system and a false religious system as well. In Jeremiah 51:13, it says, O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. In the prophets, there's these references to these various symbols that are used in Revelation to point to the fact that one day there will be this great false religion that will dominate the world scene, but it will also face its end at Christ's return. Verses 2 and 4 refer to the idea of the nations drinking the wine of the great prostitute. You see that there, the sexual immorality becoming drunk on the wickedness of Babylon. Those of you that are reading the daily reading Bible along with me this year, we're right now in Jeremiah, just getting close to finishing Jeremiah, in fact. And yesterday's reading, Jeremiah 51:7 said, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. So the actual city of Babylon, and as Jeremiah is prophesying here, was a city of wickedness, of evil, that many nations were influenced by and led astray by. And Jeremiah is referring to the fact that the nations went crazy, in fact, because of the influence of the evil city of Babylon. And I believe that's a foreshadowing of what John is seeing here in Revelation. That there's this wicked, evil system. And of course, we've talked about the false trinity, right? The Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself. That will rule the world during the tribulation period, I believe, after the church has been raptured. And so Babylon, as a system, as a wicked, false religious system, will be dominating the world, and all the nations, he says, will be drunk with her wine. That is, will be filled with all of the same false teachings as the wicked, false religion of Babylon. In verse 5, it actually, for the first time in this passage, uses that term, Babylon. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint, right? The Old Testament written in Hebrew, the New Testament Greek, but there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It identifies the region of Shinar as Babylon in Daniel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 11 and Zechariah chapter 5. The context of those passages makes this association real clear. There's a use of a name play, Babel. The word Babel in Genesis 11:9. Do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? Where there was this attempt to build a tower to reach to heaven. It was an attempt at human pride, trying to make themselves better than God, trying to reach to heaven with human ingenuity. And then God, of course, had to confuse their languages, right? You remember that story? Confuse their languages, and that's why that place was referred to as Babel. And that's why when we talk about people that talk funny, we say they're just babbling, right? That's where that comes from. And then this place here, known as Babylon, comes from that same word root. The Hebrew verb balal, which is similar, which is part of this Babel, same word system, can be translated as confused. And that's what happened when God confused the languages. He caused them all to start babbling. And that's what it sounds like when we go and talk with a people from other nations and other languages and we don't understand what they're saying. It's this idea of the confusion of the languages. It all stems back from Genesis 11. Well, Babylon is very closely associated with that whole Tower of Babel scene. And this that's why it's called Babylon. And it's interesting that as we refer to Babylon more in kind of a symbolic way, I believe, during the end times, it's that same idea that confusion has been caused. This false religious system, and it's even evident today in other religions that we see, that there's a confusion in our world, isn't there? And Satan and his demons want to lead people astray from the truth, right? Wants to confuse us, wants to lead the world to worship anyone but the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Babylon is an appropriate term for that confusion of our world. And you can just look around you today and see and listen to people, the confusion that is out there regarding God. And there's very clear through our scripture that there is one true God. There's only one way to God. There's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one way to the Father, right? It's through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And Satan's goal is to confuse the world, to not understand that one true God, to not worship that one true and living God, to not come to that one true God through His only begotten Son. That's Satan's intention in every false religion and every false idea, every false ideology that's out there is Satan trying to confuse the world. That's Babylon. That's what John, I believe, is seeing here. John used the word Babylon to describe, I believe, a system of thinking that's completely and totally opposed to God. Words that characterize Babylon, the city in the Old Testament, and then this system here in Revelation, include pride, achievement, religiosity, and rebellion. The religious pride of the actual Babylonians is well documented from the actual city of Babylon. One writer says, written Babylonian accounts of the building of the city of Babylon refer to its construction in heaven by the gods as a celestial city, as evidenced by an ancient epic known as the Enuma Elish. So writers in that day were actually saying that Babylon as a city was built by the gods. And so talk about confusion. Another person said the Babylonians took great pride in their building. They boasted of their city as not only impregnable, but also the heavenly city, Bab Eli in Hebrew, the gate of God. So a lot of confusion from the very beginning in the actual city of Babylon. And it makes sense that as John receives this revelation from the Lord, that false system of religion that will dominate the world in the end times is referred to as Babylon. There is also the possibility, as some scholars believe, that this false religious system will actually be rebuilt in the area where the real city of Babylon was located. Others believe that it will be the revamped Roman Empire, and it will be located in Rome, where the city where the Antichrist will rule from. And so there's a lot of debate about that, and that's unclear. But we do know what is clear is that this false religious system will dominate the world. And we'll see its downfall next week. I'm looking forward to that. But I'm also looking forward to point number two in this passage is that the Lamb will conquer. Some of these passages, I wish I could just pull one verse out of it and only preach on that one verse, but we need to cover the whole text. But there's one verse in this section, this second section here, that really is a blessing to us, and that is the Lamb will conquer. So starting at the end of verse 6, when I saw her, I marveled greatly, John says. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb. You see that, capital L? They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. If you could guess which verse I would really like to just pull out and just focus on today, it's verse 14. But let's talk about the part that leads up to that. He says in verse 7, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. That's an image that comes out of the book of Daniel, a prophecy about seven heads and ten horns. And I believe that's referring to seven world empires. Five that are in John's past, which are identified by most scholars as Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Don't worry, there won't be a test on this. One that exists in John's day as he was writing this, and that was Rome. And one that is still in the future, and I believe that's the empire of the Antichrist. That's the future world empire that John's talking about here. And then the ten horns, I believe there will be ten nations who will unite to empower the Antichrist. Obviously, there's a lot of speculation even today about which ten nations those will be, and I'm not going to try to answer that for you. But I believe these ten horns are ten nations that will gather together. They will unite, and they will follow the leadership of the Antichrist in the end times. And then in verse 8, it refers to the beast. The beast that we've talked about in previous chapters already, right? The Antichrist. And then in verse 11, it says, he is an eighth but belongs to the seven. And that's a confusing statement. But he says at the start of verse 11, the beast that was and is not. There's a lot of belief among different teachers that what happens here is this Antichrist either fakes his own death and resurrection and the world believes that he has died and risen again, or by the power of Satan, he is actually killed and then risen to life. Now, which of those two it is, I don't know, but I think that's what it's referring to, where it says he was and is not. And then he rises up again. Do you remember, those of you that were with us in Revelation 13, there was this unholy trinity. And that was, as I referred to earlier, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they kind of parody the actual holy trinity. Satan's modus operandi has always been to try to copy God, right? He's always been a counterfeit of the real thing. And so even as there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and a real holy trinity, one God in three persons, Satan tries to set up the same type of thing with himself and the beast, the Antichrist, and then the false prophet. In chapter 1 and verse 4, God was described as him who is and who was and who is to come. In chapter 1 of Revelation. And then the beast is described here in verse 8 as the beast who was and is not and is about to rise from the pit. And so again, there's this parody, there's this mimicking of God that the evil one is trying to bring about. The beast tries to be God, but unlike God, the beast goes to destruction. And we know what his end is, thankfully, because we know the end of the story. As in chapter 13, verse 8, in chapter 17 and verse 8, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will worship the beast. And we saw that before as we talked about those who were not part of God's eternal family by having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will fall for this deception. They will fall for this counterfeit. And they will worship the beast. The only ones that will not worship the beast are those who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ Everyone else in the world, apparently, during the end times, are going to worship this Antichrist, this false leader, this counterfeit. But the only ones who will stand against him, the only ones who will refuse to bow to him, are those who bow to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I believe will happen during the tribulation period. I also believe, in a smaller sense, it's already happening all around the world today. There are people that are bowing to false gods, bowing to false religious systems. The only ones who will stand are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're willing to stand against these false beliefs and willing to refuse to bow down, just like Daniel. Remember Daniel and his friends refusing to bow down to falsehood? There are people around the world today, brothers and sisters of ours, who around the world today are refusing to bow, refusing to deny the name of Christ, even to the point of giving their life. And I believe that's only going to be amplified in the tribulation period. But of course, the verse I wanted to jump to and would love to just talk about is verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb. What a foolish idea. We've been told throughout Revelation that there's a lamb standing in heaven as if he was slain. And he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. It's such an amazing concept that, as we see from the very beginning of Scripture, that there had to be a death, a blood sacrifice given to pay the penalty of sin. And the symbol throughout the Old Testament worship of God was the lamb that had to be slain to pay for the price of sin. And then when Jesus comes, what does John say about him? When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," right, "who takes away the sin of the world." And then when John the Apostle sees this vision in heaven, what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as if he had been slain. It's just remarkable imagery. That he is the only perfect sacrifice. He is the only sinless one. He's the only one who could pay the price that we deserve to pay, right? He is the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And he was slain for the sins of the world. He shed his blood to pay the price for us so that we could be forgiven. He is the Lamb, capital L. Hebrews compares his sacrifice to the Old Testament sacrifice and says, how much greater, right? How much greater is the sacrifice of this one true Son of God, the ultimate Lamb of God. And because of his one perfect sacrifice once and for all, we no longer have to perform these rituals. We no longer have to sacrifice animals to pay the price for our sins, because he did it once for all, right? I love that imagery of him as the lamb. And so you think of a lamb, when you see a lamb, you think of something just small and tender and weak and vulnerable. And that was the picture of the lambs that were sacrificed. But then Jesus comes along as the Lamb of God, the Lamb who has been slain. And he totally turns that picture upside down, doesn't he? Because not only is he a lamb who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and kept his mouth silent, right, as he was led to the shearers, but he also becomes the mighty warrior. And when we see him return the second time, he's going to return entirely different than he did the first time. He came the first time as a willing sacrificial lamb that allowed evil men to nail him to a cross. Out of his great love for you and for me, and because he knew what it would accomplish, he willingly allowed himself to experience that brutal beating, mocking, scourging, and that ultimate sacrifice for us. That was his first coming. His second coming is going to be entirely different, isn't it? That he's going to come with great power. He's going to come with great authority. And if you can imagine this metaphor of a lamb being so mighty that no army in all the world could possibly conquer him. It's an amazing imagery. Why could the Lamb conquer all of these this evil army that's going to rise up against him? Why is he able to battle against 10 great nations that will be serving the Antichrist? Why is he able to conquer? Verse 14 says, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Psalm 136 verse 3 says, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. I did a little quick cross-reference, and there are tons of verses that refer to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In a Also, of course, many of us have sung that song about Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah, right? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's who He is. But not only does this verse 14 tell us about who He is and the fact that He will conquer this evil empire, because He is the Lord of Lords and He is the King of Kings. But also it says that, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. When He returns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, He's not coming just by Himself. He's coming with us, with Him. He's coming with a mighty army made up of those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Scripture refers to those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, that God has chosen out of His sovereignty and by His grace to save some of us, to rescue us from hell, to rescue us from Satan's dominion, to rescue us from this evil that will run rampant on the earth at the end times. We are the called and chosen and faithful. Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, refers to his readers saying, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And that is what describes all of us who are followers of Christ. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And yes, we have our part to play. We have to place our faith and our trust in Christ. We have to believe in what He has done for us on the cross. But Scripture is very clear that God, through His sovereign power and His mercy and grace, has called some and drawn us out of the pit and called us unto Himself so that we might belong to Him. It's all of His grace. It's nothing that we could do to earn it. It's nothing that we could do to deserve it. It's all of His grace we have been called. And the third and final part of this section is a statement that I absolutely love and is so critical for us to believe and to understand today. And that is point number three, the words of God will be fulfilled. And that's a statement that could be made through all of these passages that we've seen in Revelation, these prophecies of the future. The words of God will be fulfilled. Verse 15, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose. Notice that. God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. As this particular vision concludes that John saw here, the Lord reveals kind of an unexpected twist. It's kind of ironic. The Antichrist will turn on this false one world religious system that he actually helped to formalize. And he will turn on this false religious system and destroy it. He will eliminate any form of religion that does not hold himself, the beast, as the sole object of worship. So you see, there's this one world religion that will be set up during the end times that will be the idea that all roads lead to the same place, right? That all the gods that we worship, it's really all just the same. There will be this trying to create this Unitarian, universalistic kind of a religion, and the beast will be part of that being created in the very beginning. But then at the end of the tribulation, at one point, or I believe during the midst of the tribulation, he will actually turn on that religion, and everyone that does not worship him alone, he will destroy. But even this treachery, this supreme act of arrogance against mankind and this rebellion against God somehow will ultimately serve to fulfill God's plan as He has it lined out in Scripture. It will achieve the Lord's ultimate plan, even as evil as it appears to us. Verse 16 says, the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. All religions of the world, apart from the true faith in Christ, gather in one great world church. Only those who are truly saved, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, will escape this movement toward being a part of this false one world religion. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 41 and 42 prophesies about this destruction of Babylon, and I think it's a foreshadowing of what's being referred to here. And Jeremiah 50 says, behold, a people comes from the north, a mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They laid hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. Against you, O daughter of Babylon. I believe that prophecy in Jeremiah was prophesying the actual destruction of the real city of Babylon and all of its wickedness. But it's also a foreshadowing of what John is seeing here in Revelation. That this Babylonian, wicked, religious system will one day be destroyed. John Walvoord, great end time scholar, says, their action, though inspired by a blasphemous attempt to institute a world religion, utterly contrary to divine revelation, nevertheless fulfills God's will that the kingdoms of the world should come under the domain of the beast in fulfillment of prophecy until the end of the age, indicated in the phrase, until the words of God are fulfilled. Thus, Walvoord says, the plan of the ages unfolds majestically, and Scripture indicates that God sovereignly permits the increment of wickedness until the cup of iniquity overflows. It's hard for us to fully understand, but even all of the wickedness that we see taking place in the world, it's not outside of the sovereign control of Almighty God. Well, as I studied through this and listened, as I said, to Chuck Swindoll's message, he had three kind of principles for today that I thought were really good that I just wanted to share with you in closing. And his first one was this: religious activity feels full and alive, but is in truth empty and dead. Religious activity feels full and alive, but is empty and dead. He says, while believers become new creatures upon salvation, we do not automatically and immediately start living by the grace that saved us. Grace that we received out of God's unconditional love and neither earned nor deserved. As we grow, we often revert to our old, self-sufficient, prideful ways, seeking to earn God's favor on our own, only to find that we need Christ as much as ever. So religious activity feels full and alive, but it's empty and dead. Number two, satanic strategy appears impressive and effective, but is, in truth, impotent and deceptive. And he's referring to the idea that we can look at the evil that's taking place in the world today, and it looks like Satan has great power, and it looks like he's impressive, and it looks like he's accomplishing what he wants. He is the father of lies. He deceives mankind. But God's offer of salvation by grace through faith alone cuts off Satan's strategy. Satan's strategy appears to be impressive, but in the end, it's impotent and deceptive. We know that he will be destroyed once and for all, and I can't wait to get to that passage. And then third and finally, God's sovereignty seems absent and uninvolved. God's sovereignty seems absent and uninvolved, but is in truth present and active. In other words, he says, even the most mature Christians have this feeling that God somehow is aloof when we're going through our problems. Or when we see the horrible things taking place in the world, we think, how could God be in control? We think that he's somehow out of the picture, but nothing could be further from the truth. God is never absent. God is always present. We might not fully understand this side of heaven, what he is seeking to accomplish. And yet he knows exactly what he's doing. He has a plan that is unfolding majestically before our very eyes. God's sovereignty seems absent, but it is present and active. When tempted to work submit. When troubled with doubt, read His Word. When afflicted by hopelessness, pray that the Lord will allow you to experience His grace that He has already given you. And then do what doesn't come naturally. Wait. Wait on the Lord. Well, we see this Babylon the Great that will be a terrible system of false religion. We see it already all around us today. False religions. We have to be the kind of people who recognize the counterfeit when we see it. And the only way to recognize the counterfeit is to know the truth intimately. The more we know the truth, the more we'll recognize the babbling of the evil one. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. Some of them are hard for us to understand. Some of them are hard for us even to swallow, even if we think we do understand them. And yet, Lord, we thank You that You are the sovereign God of all the universe. We thank You that You are the potter and we are the clay. And though we might not understand and we might have questions, we have to submit ourselves to Your authority and trust You. We believe, God, that You are good, that You are holy, that You are just, and that one day Your patience will wear out, that one day this opportunity that we have now to trust in You as Lord and Savior and be saved from the wrath to come, one day that time will end, and Your judgment will be poured out upon the earth. And Father, I pray that we, all of us who are in this room and all who may hear this message, would take advantage of the opportunity we have right now to trust in You, to place our faith in You, to bow our knee to You and to You alone, to submit to You as Lord and Savior. And Father, we understand that there is a time of great peril coming upon the earth, and I pray that You would prepare us, that You would strengthen us for whatever we might have to face on this earth. Strengthen us to keep our eyes fixed on eternity. Use us, Lord, to sound the warning to an unbelieving world that there is a time of judgment coming, that there is a time of wickedness coming upon the earth that will just blow us away if we were to see it today. God, use us as an instrument of salvation in this lost and hurting world. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the Lamb of God who was slain for us. And we thank You that You are, Lord Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We bow our knee to You. We worship You alone. We cry out to You today in Jesus' great name. Amen.